beginning and the end of that. When you get to Judges chapter 10, verse 17, on page 211 in your pew Bible, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Judges chapter 10, beginning at verse 17, this is the word of the Lord. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Well, after a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. I would turn the page now to verse 28. In the meantime, Jephthah sends envoys to the king of the Ammonites and tries to negotiate with him, but the king of the Ammonites will not listen, and we pick the story back up in verse 28. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray and give thanks to him for it. Father, we do give thanks to you for your word. Often your word is hard. It's hard to understand. It's hard to grasp. It's difficult to wrestle with. Sometimes your word just chafes at us. And yet we give thanks to you for it, for your goodness in giving it to us. And we pray, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit now Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us, O God, here in your word to know you more, to love you better, to love like you do. Holy Spirit, come and make your word effective to your people for their salvation, for our salvation. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There are likely many things that we might say function as our national religion in the United States. Many things that we could identify, activities, things that we participate in, slogans, mottos, lots of things we might call and say, that definitely has to be one of the things that contribute to our national religion in the U.S. And I wonder if one of them might be categorized by this slogan: nothing in life is free. If you want something, you got to work for it. Nothing in life is free. If you want something, you got to work for it. This is a message that we hear every single day in our nation. It's a gospel proclaimed by Under Armour and Nike and Reebok as they herald the champions of our faith who labor and work and exhaust themselves until they're replenished by the waters of life found in Gatorade and Powerade. It's a message of hope from our advertisers who promise that indeed money really can buy happiness. The social media shrines remind us that more friends, more experiences, more stuff can give you lasting peace. And it's a slogan with which we disciple our children. Nothing in life is free. If you really want something, you got to work for it. And of course, we should work hard. We should be dedicated. Don't hear anything that I'm not saying. The Bible clearly says hard work matters. We should work hard. But when this message becomes a way of life, when it's so ingrained in our hearts that we believe if we work hard, we'll eventually get what we deserve, we'll eventually get what we work hard for, I think fundamentally this message is opposed and is contrary to the good news that we hear in Scripture. You see, the gospel in Scripture is a gospel of grace. A lasting peace and eternal life are not earned, they're freely given. Real, permanent hope is not bought, it's received. Salvation is a gift of God's free grace. It's not earned, there's no merit, there's no striving, it can't be bought. It is a gift freely given by God. God saves us by his grace. But this morning in our text, we see a man who has failed to understand God's grace. We see a man who is striving, a man who is grasping to get what he wants, to get what he thinks he deserves. We see a man who cannot receive God's grace and thereby seeks to manipulate and control God, even to try to maintain what he worked so hard for. He tries to manipulate God to keep what he's worked so hard for. We see a man whose striving and self-reliance pollutes his worship, distorts how he responds to God. And so here in Judges 11, as we turn to our text this morning, I want us to see three things here in our text. Since God saves us by his grace, because God saves us by his grace, we must, number one, surrender for God's grace. Number two, we must receive God's grace. Number three, we then must respond to God's grace. And so first in our text, we see that we must surrender for God's grace. We must surrender in order to receive God's grace. You see here in chapter 11, verse 1, Jephthah is an outcast. Jephthah is, the text says, he's the son of a prostitute and yet still living at home. That is, until his other brothers, the legitimate sons, grow up and are afraid Jephthah's going to steal their inheritance. What if dad makes us share our inheritance with this son of a prostitute and they chase him out of town, force him to live outside on his own with no provision, and so he goes and he lives with outlaws. People he gathers around him, he makes a living robbing, stealing, and thieving. This is a man who is despised and rejected by men. Well, as the text goes on, war breaks out with the Ammonites. And the elders go to Jephthah for help. Well, now, who are these elders? Jephthah says, you guys are the ones who drove me out of town. Maybe some of his brothers have risen to prominence in town and they're part of the elders. Or maybe the town leaders helped his brothers drive him out of town. But regardless of how he gets there, these people drove him out of the city. And now they're coming back and asking for his help. I think this is key for our text to grasp this. This is humiliating. I mean, this is kind of like the husband, right, who's been lost for hours upon hours upon hours and finally asks for directions. Or that friend that you have, right, that calls you up and you know that they have some need and you're offering help. You say, I'll do whatever it is that you need, and they refuse any help. I don't want help. I can do it by myself. I'm enough on my own. And then several days later, they call back sheepishly and said, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I need your help. It's humiliating. It's humiliating to confess that we need somebody else to help us. And these townspeople surrender to that humility, surrender to the humiliation of saying, we can't do this by ourselves. Now, maybe they realize they don't know how to fight. Maybe they realize they don't have enough numbers to win in battle. Or maybe they just don't have the experience to lead an army into war. But they had to surrender to the humiliation of coming back to Jephthah and saying, we were wrong. We can't do this. We need your help. And it's not just a surrender to the humiliation of needing his help. It's a surrendering even to his rule. They make him their head, their leader, the person in charge. And imagine the humiliation of having someone like Jephthah be your leader of your nation or of your city. He's the son of a prostitute. He's an outlaw with this incredibly lengthy criminal record. He's likely armed and dangerous, violent, and probably has crude social habits. This isn't the kind of leader that the world prizes, certainly not today. And I think even back then, no Ivy League degrees. He doesn't come from a strong family. In fact, his family is incredibly dysfunctional, and he is likely as dysfunctional and maybe even emotionally unhealthy or even unstable. He is literally despised and rejected by men, and the townspeople are so humbled that they surrender to him for salvation and for leadership. And I think it's actually right here that we start to see the gospel. Because once again, we see Judges constantly points us to the gospel of grace. Judges over and over points us to our ultimate judge, our ultimate rescue deliverer, Jesus Christ. Every single judge in the book of Judges teaches us something new about Jesus. And Jesus was despised and rejected by men. Well, Jesus' mother Mary wasn't a prostitute, but she was pregnant before she was married, and that was scandalous in the ancient Near East. Isaiah says about Jesus, there's no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire or want him. When Philip comes to Nathanael and says, we have found him. We have found the Messiah. He has come up, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then we get to the cross itself. The cross is an offense. Today, we look at it, and it's beautiful, and it's glorious. It's a sign of Christianity, but not in the ancient Near East. It was the most miserable, humiliating, shameful way to die. The cross is an offense. How can salvation come from such weakness? How can salvation come from such offense, such humiliation as the torturous, suffocating death of the one we call King, hung naked on a cross? The cross is despicable. The crucifixion is offensive. And yet salvation only comes from surrendering to the humility and grace of God that comes through the death and cross of Jesus Christ. And beautifully, as God gives to us scripture over time and history, what we see, I think, is Judges 11, 4 through 11, in many ways, is repictured for us in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And so in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, Jesus has risen from the dead. He ascends up into heaven, and the disciples are waiting. Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and wait for me, and I'll send the comforter, I'll send the helper, I'll send the Holy Spirit. And they're waiting in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, like a rushing wind, the Holy Spirit comes down and fills the disciples, and they begin preaching the gospel in the native language of all the people who have gathered in Jerusalem. And everybody is hearing people proclaim the gospel in different languages. The crowds are so confused that they begin to accuse the disciples of being drunk. These guys are drunk. Listen to them babble on. Well, finally, Peter stands up and he quiets the crowd and he said, these guys aren't drunk. But this is what was promised in the prophet Joel. This is what was promised, is that when Jesus died and rose again, the Holy Spirit would come. And he begins to preach the gospel, preach the good news about Jesus. And he says this, you read in Acts chapter 2, he says this, you people, you actually killed this Jesus. You crucified him. You rejected him. But God raised him up. And now salvation comes in you turning back to this Jesus and finding salvation. You see, it's just like the townspeople with Jephthah. They had rejected him and now are turning back to him for salvation. In the same way, the Israelites in Jesus' day had rejected Jesus, which led to his crucifixion. But God raised him from the dead, and only by surrendering and turning back to Jesus, back to the one they rejected, could they be delivered and saved. You see, for the townspeople under Jephthah, for the Jews in the day of Jesus, even for us today, salvation comes only through surrendering in order to receive God's grace through Jesus Christ. It means surrendering to the humility and I think the humiliation of saying, I can't do it. I can't fix myself. I can't fix my own problems. I can't buy my own happiness. I can't muscle out my own peace. And it's not just initial salvation. This is every single day for the follower of Jesus. Every day I fight this pattern of getting up in the morning and encountering something and turning to trust in myself instead of in Jesus. Every day I wake up and I believe today I can do it on my own. Today I don't need anybody else. I've got this. It's the natural consequence of starting our day without acknowledging our need for Jesus that day. Of not stopping every single morning and saying, Jesus, I've got this hard conversation today, and I don't know how to do it unless you help me. Of stopping the day and to say, today I don't know if I'm going to make it without strangling my children. And I need your help today. This is us when we face a problem, and the first thing we do is we look for answers. We look for solutions. We try to find a fix to the problem. We call our family, we call our friends for help instead of stopping first to surrender in prayer. Dear Jesus, I can't do this. I can't do it without you. And God's grace keeps calling us back to himself, keeps drawing us back to himself. The Jesus that you rejected today is your only hope of salvation and help. The weakness of depending upon Jesus is your only source of true strength. The poverty of surrendering to Jesus is actually true riches and wealth. You see, God saves us by his grace, and that grace calls us to, requires us to surrender for that grace, to keep surrendering to ever know that very grace. But it's not enough to just acknowledge the grace. It's not enough to just point to it and simply name our need for help. We actually need to receive the help. We need to receive God's grace. So Jephthah, when we continue in our story, verse 11, he's now the new head and ruler of Gilead. And as the new head, as the new ruler, he begins the process of dealing with the Ammonites. And shrewdly, he starts diplomatically, trying to avoid war. He sends envoys to the Ammonite king, ambassadors, to the Ammonite king. This is verses 12 to 27. We didn't read it, but let me summarize it very quickly. Jephthah argues to the king that the Ammonites, the king of the Ammonites, they're the ones in the wrong, not Israel. And he does this by arguing historically, theologically, and legally. He begins first historically. He says, listen, when God rescued us out of Egypt and brought us here to the land, your army came out to fight us. We sent our army out to fight you. We had a battle and we won. So by the rules of war, the land belongs to us. Historically, second, theologically. Most ancient Near Eastern people and nations believed that their God ruled over the army and ruled over a battle. So if my army wins in battle against yours, that means my God has given to me this land that we fought on. And Jephthah just says that. He says, your God gave you your land. Our God gave us our land. Who's going to argue with the will of the gods? Some of us are going to be troubled by that. So just a quick side note. Jephthah isn't necessarily confessing belief in multiple gods or confessing faith in their gods, but I think he's simply appealing to the king's own beliefs. Jephthah is shrewd. He argues historically, theologically, and then legally. In all of this time, no other Ammonite ruler has challenged all of this precedent. Nobody else has waged war against us like you have. No other Ammonite king of your land has challenged our right to the land. Why are you challenging it now? He argues historically, theologically, and legally. And it's particularly interesting to note here, Jephthah very clearly articulates this. Not only is the land rightfully ours, but it was God's grace that gave it to us. Look at verse 21 in his argument. This is the top of page 212, if you're using the Black ESV Bible. Page 212, verse 21 of chapter 11. Jephthah's envoys say this, "The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated him. So we took possession." Two verses later, verse 23. "So the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before the people." He keeps saying, it is God's grace that gave us this land. The trouble is in chapter 11, is that even though Jephthah acknowledges God's grace, even though he clearly knows God's grace, he doesn't really believe in it. He doesn't trust it. He doesn't rest in it. He has not truly received it. Now look at verses 28 to 29. The king of the Ammonites doesn't listen and sets out to war against Israel. So verse 29, the spirit of the Lord then comes upon Jephthah. So notice here in our text, Jephthah, number one, has clearly articulated God's grace. The land was given to us by God's grace. And number two, the spirit empowered Jephthah. Victory is certain. God's grace will give him victory in battle. And so how does Jephthah respond here? Instead of resting in the grace, instead of trusting in the certainty of God's character and grace, instead of receiving God's grace to him, verse 30 to 31, Jephthah makes a vow. Now, a quick note about vows. Vows in and of themselves aren't evil, in and of themselves aren't bad. In fact, they're even encouraged by Scripture. A vow could be a sign of setting oneself apart to the Lord. So we'll see this actually in a couple chapters. There's this thing called a Nazarite vow where somebody is set apart in service to the Lord. Samson is going to be the product of such a vow. It can also be a vow, can be a kind of promised public thanksgiving. God, when I see your answer, I'm going to publicly give thanks in a way that everybody will know this is our God. So one of the ways you would do that is people would shave their head after a dedicated time of prayer and petition has ended. Paul does this after a special season, shaves his head and goes in to publicly give thanks to God for a season of prayer and petition. But that's not Jephthah's vow. Jephthah's vow is not one of praise and dedication to the Lord. Jephthah's vow is one of unbelief and manipulation. Now look at verse 30. Here he says, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand. Remember, Jephthah had already proclaimed God's grace in giving them the land in the first place. The Spirit of God had already empowered Jephthah to have victory by God's grace, and Jephthah still doesn't believe. He still doesn't trust God's goodness, still doesn't trust God's grace. Instead, he believes he must manipulate God somehow by God's favor or earn God's help. He can't simply believe God is good and wants to do good to his people. He doesn't trust God's character, and he doesn't receive God's grace. And this is exactly our temptation. When push comes to shove, when life gets hard or difficulty strikes at us, how is it that we often respond? Do we try to manipulate, impress, or buy, or somehow control God? You know, if only I try a little harder, if only I give just a little bit more, maybe if I set aside this bad habit for a season, then maybe God will rescue me. Then maybe God will help me or fix my problems. Maybe then God will make my life just a little bit better. But that's actually contrary to the word of God. That's contrary to the gospel of grace, the good news of God's free gift of salvation and favor. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. Some of you, if you've grown up in the church, one of the first verses I memorized as a kid, and maybe you did, says, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. This is through faith. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul's saying salvation is a gift of God's grace. By grace you have been saved. Two times he says it in just a couple of short verses. Twice he says, by grace you have been, don't you get it? By grace you have been saved. It's God's goodness to us on the cross of Jesus Christ that gives us salvation and all we need in life. It's not something you earn. It's not something you buy. It's not something you deserve. It's a free gift. But it's often so hard for us to receive God's grace, especially when we live by this mantra that we grow up with. If you work hard, then you'll get what you work hard for. Nothing in life is free, but we encounter the God of Scripture, and he says, that's not true. My grace is free. But I want to feel like I've earned it. I want to feel like I deserve it. I want to feel like I have worked hard for it, and I'm getting what's mine. And so Paul exclaims in another letter, in his exasperation to the Galatians who just can't seem to get it, he says, my friends, who has bewitched you? God's grace is free. That's what he says to us, dear loved ones. God saves us by his grace, and so we must receive it. Not by just acknowledging, not by naming our need for it, or just knowing it like Jephthah did, but believing in it, trusting in it, resting in it, clinging to it. We receive God's grace. And then, when we receive God's grace, then it changes how we respond to God and to his grace. You see, God saves us by his grace, and therefore we must respond to it. But Jephthah didn't. Jephthah didn't receive it, and his distorted view of God distorts his response to God. And so now finally we come to Jephthah's vow. What is it that Jephthah promised, and what is it that Jephthah actually did? There are two primary views throughout history and scholarship about Jephthah's vow. The first is simply this. Jephthah intended to promise an animal sacrifice, expected some animal to come out of his house, but when his daughter came out instead, he didn't offer her as a burnt sacrifice as he planned with the animal. Instead, he gave her to the tabernacle, to the worship place, for a lifetime of service. Well, this view is largely based first just on this issue. How can a man who is rescuing God's people do such a thing as offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice? I mean, this is so contrary to God's character. It's a tarnish on God's own reputation. How could he do such a thing? Second, it's based in the text. When she comes to her dad, she says, give me 2 months so I can lament my virginity. Now, why is she lamenting her virginity instead of lamenting the fact that she's about to die? And we add to that her willingness. She seems humble and ready to just say, whatever you have promised, do to me. And then last, Leviticus chapter 27, this book of the law that Jephthah likely knew, it talks about people who make vows of human life. God, if you answer this prayer, I will give such and such person to the temple. Now, this is a popular view, and if this is, as we study the scripture, I'm going to present the second view to you. If you like this view better, that makes more sense. It doesn't take away from what we're going to say here. It doesn't take away from what I believe the text is telling us. But I am more convinced of this second option, you'll see. But the second option is much harder to swallow. The second option is much harder to wrestle with, because the second option is that Jephthah intended human sacrifice when he first made the vow, and then that he actually offers his daughter up as a burnt offering. This is hard. It's hard to wrestle with. It's hard to swallow. But as you'll see, I think that's actually the point here in Judges. So the second view is Jephthah intended a human sacrifice when he first made the vow and is deeply troubled when it turns out to be his daughter, but he does indeed offer her as a human sacrifice. So how do we get here? Well, look at verse 31. In verse 31, if you're using an ESV Bible or a Pew Bible, you'll see it here. It says, then whatever, and there's a little footnote, and the footnote says, or whoever. So which word is supposed to be here? Is it supposed to say whatever or whoever? Different Bible translations translate it differently. Whatever is technically an okay, a possible translation. But if Jephthah had meant an animal, it actually would have been a different case. If you study languages, you know that in some languages, nouns can have cases, masculine, feminine, or neuter. It should have been a neuter case to refer to an animal in Hebrew, and it's not. Second, he says, whoever comes out to meet me. Well, when you think about a home in the ancient Near East, the animals didn't live in the homes, typically. They wouldn't live inside. There would not be an animal that would run out the front door eager to greet his master. It's not likely they had a pet dog, which certainly would have been a strange sacrifice anyway. And it's hard to imagine a pig or a cow or even a sheep living inside the home running out to meet him. I think, and many scholars do as well, he expected a human, likely a servant or a slave, to come out and greet their master. You know, second, how could Jephthah promise such a thing? Well, remember, he used to be an outlaw. He lived this life of violence and would have been incredibly desensitized to such heinous acts. And I think it further shows the influence of the culture around him. If you look back at verse 24, when Jephthah sends his envoys, he says, "Your God, Chemosh, gave you that land." And I think that shows us Jephthah was well acquainted with the culture of pagan worship. And the god Chemosh, already mentioned in the text, one of the ways he was worshipped was by child and human sacrifices. Further than that, even Israel's own king, King Manasseh, several years later, at the time I think the book of Judges was written, Israel's own King Manasseh worshipped a false god by offering up his own children in the fire as a burnt offering to a pagan god. This is incredibly offensive to us. Terribly offensive that someone would kill their own kid as an offering of sacrifice to a god. But it wasn't that uncommon in the ancient Near East. And Jephthah not only likely knew of it, he probably saw it practiced, maybe even practiced it himself, or as an outlaw, saw one of his own men practice it. And I think for Jephthah, for him, it was an act of deep, deep piety and a sign of the deepest commitment to God and to worship. He's showing an act of dedication by such an extreme act. And we already saw how his distorted view of God leads to a distorted response to God. Essentially, I think Jephthah believes something like this. Let me show you, O God, how devoted I am to you. Let me show you how in awe of your power I am. I am willing even to kill one of my servants to show you how in awe of your power I am. So what do we do about Leviticus 27? Well, actually, if you read Leviticus 27, it does. It talks about somebody who says a vow, and they vow a human in service to the tabernacle. But when you read through the chapter, it's actually a vow of money. When you say something like, "I will give to you my son or my daughter or my servant," it's actually an equivalent of money that was given to the tabernacle, not of human life. It's not about giving someone to the tabernacle, but about a price paid to be given instead of a person. So what about her lamenting her virginity? Well, first we need to note that in the law, there was nothing about giving someone to the tabernacle that required virginity or celibacy. Priests, prophets, prophetesses, they were able to marry. They were able to have children. The Levites, who were the priestly tribe of Israel, they married and had children and passed the priesthood down to their children. Moreover, if the vow was simply her mourning, her celibate service to the tabernacle, she'd have her whole life to mourn. And there would be no need for this annual ritual of remembering the daughter of Jephthah. They could simply go and see her at the tabernacle. So instead, what I think is happening is when she mourns her virginity, she is mourning her childlessness. She has no heir. She has no future. She has no one to carry on the family name. Remember, in the ancient Near East, children were a badge of honor. They were a mark of status and significance for women in the ancient Near East. She would then die with no one to pass on that name. And I think this makes most sense of the annual remembrance of something so heinous as they go up and they lament that here is this woman who died in shame because she died with no children. But quick side note, ironically, and maybe even a testimony of God's grace, even to Jephthah's daughter, Here is an annual ritual that remembers her in place of the children that she never had. One of the great objections to this here is, how could God be pleased with such an offering? And I think it's clear that he's not pleased. This is clearly a violation of God's word. You see this in Deuteronomy 12, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20. This is offensive that a man would offer his daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord. And I think that's actually the point. I think Jephthah's view of God and his grace were so distorted that his response to God and his grace was equally distorted. He didn't know, he didn't believe, he didn't trust, he didn't rest in God's grace, and so his response was more grasping, more trying to buy, more trying to control, more trying to manipulate God. And Jephthah eventually lives out Jesus' own words, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it." Well, that's Jephthah's whole life, isn't it? Grasping, manipulating, striving to save himself. He does it as an outcast, stealing, thieving, robbing to try to make a life for himself. And then once he's made the leader of Gilead, he grasps and strives in order to try to protect what he has, to save what he has, to keep what he has. Look at verse 11. Judges chapter 11, verse 11. When the townspeople come to Jephthah, what they say to him is, say, if you save us, right? If you deliver us from the Ammonites, then afterwards, we'll make you our leader. But look what happens in verse 11. Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. The Ammonites aren't defeated yet. And the people make him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. He's made their leader before he has fulfilled his end of the bargain. Imagine what's happening in Jephthah's heart. He's already been rejected by these people once. What happens if I fail? What's happened if I don't defeat the Amorites? Well, yes, of course, God empowered me. Yes, God's grace gave the victory and the land to me. But in Jephthah's mind, what if it doesn't work? What if God doesn't come through? Jephthah loses everything if that happens. Once more an outcast. Once more rejected. Once more an outlaw. Once more with nothing. And in his desperation, he makes this vow because he doesn't believe God, because he does not trust the goodness and character of God. And now after the victory, he still doesn't believe God's grace. If I don't kill my daughter, or if you like the tabernacle view, if I don't give her to the tabernacle, if I don't somehow get rid of my daughter here because of the vow, will God take everything away from me? Will I once more find myself with nothing? You see, Jephthah's distorted view of God distorts his response to God. And by the way, he ends up losing everything anyway. Now he has no daughter to carry on his name. Whether she's a burnt offering or given to the tabernacle, there's no one to carry on his name. He has no sons or daughters. He has no grandsons or granddaughters, nobody to leave an inheritance to. And Jephthah ends up just like he began, with nothing. Everything he worked for will simply disappear with him when he dies. Because whoever wants to save their life will lose it. You see, it's only when we truly surrender to and truly receive God's grace that we can appropriately respond to God and to his grace. God doesn't want Jephthah's daughter burned in the fire. God isn't even pleased, I think, with him giving her to the tabernacle, if that's your view. That's not what God's heart is here in the passage. He is calling Jephthah to believe in him. Believe in my goodness. Believe in my trustworthiness. Believe in my grace. And only then, Jephthah, only then would he have been able to rightly respond by celebrating God's grace, by worshiping God's glory, by praising God for these mighty acts of salvation. But instead, because Jephthah doesn't trust and rest in God's grace, this story that should have ended with celebration, should have ended with praise for God's salvation, and instead it ends with weeping. And with sorrow, and with heartbreak. And all of that's true of us as well. Our view of God impacts our response to God. If God is an angry dictator standing up there waiting for us to mess up, that impacts how we respond to him. If God is this passive cosmic Santa Claus that can be bought and manipulated, that impacts how we respond to him. And if God is a God of grace who freely gives his salvation and favor to his people through Jesus Christ, it changes and impacts how we respond to him. And the Bible makes clear, God saves us by his grace. It is free gift that we don't work for, strive for, buy, or earn. And when we get that, it changes how we respond to God. Because no longer do we respond with manipulating or controlling or trying to buy God. No more do we respond with legalistic striving and grasping to try to earn his favor or catch his attention. Instead, we respond with freedom and with the rest that comes with his grace and leads to obedience. Obedience that is a response motivated not by trying to gain something from God, but motivated by thanksgiving and love for God. Consider this question as we close here by Tim Keller. As Tim Keller is studying the passage, he asks this: in what ways would I live differently, more radically or restfully? In what ways would I live differently, more radically or restfully, if I really believed God was completely committed to me, to love me and bless me and work what is best for me? If God really saves us by his grace alone, how would we live more restfully? And how would we live more radically? If God truly saves us by grace alone, how does that change how we respond to him? If God is truly good to us in Jesus, how does that impact our lives and our worship? If God saves us by his grace alone, how would that change how we respond to God and to his grace? Here in Judges chapter 11 this morning, we see a man who does not get God's grace. He doesn't understand it, doesn't grasp it, doesn't rest in it. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that God freely gives his grace and his favor. It's by grace you have been saved, Scripture says. It's that very grace that calls us to surrender. To surrender in order to receive it. To surrender means to acknowledge in humility we can't do it on our own. I can't save myself. I can't fix my problems. I can't buy my way out or muscle my way out. I depend on God and his grace. And that grace calls us to receive it. Not just to acknowledge, but to believe in it, to trust it, to cling to it, to rest in it, and to rest on it, to receive it. And this grace calls us to respond to God's grace with lives and hearts full of gratitude and thanksgiving, with obedience motivated not by striving or earning or grasping or manipulated, but motivated by love and by thanksgiving because of all that God has done for us in Jesus. God saves us by his grace. Will you join me in prayer?